We will be back in the book of Acts next week with Dr. Chow. He's with his fellowship group Sojourners this morning to begin the year. And so this morning I thought it would be appropriate to look together at Philippians chapter 3 to begin our new year. Philippians chapter 3, turn there. I've entitled this sermon, How Pilgrims Progress. How Pilgrims Progress. We'll be in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Philippians 3, our passage will be beginning in verse 12, but I want to begin by reading from verse 7 for context. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. Follow as I read all the way through the beginning of chapter 4. Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of God. Let's pray together again. Father, thank you for the incredible truth of your word in this passage. I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts this morning by the power of your Spirit, and that even today, lives would be changed. That, Lord, you would teach us how to walk faithfully as pilgrims here on this earth. Use your word, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you maybe a rather personal and invasive question to begin the new year, to examine yourself. How's your situational awareness? Are you someone who is situationally aware? Are you aware of your surroundings? Do you know to act right? Many of you smirked to yourselves. Others of you looked at the person next to you, rightfully so. Situational awareness. It's knowing where you are and what is going on around you, and it's the ability to assess and act upon a situation appropriately. It's why you keep quiet in the library, or why you raise your voice at the football game so your friend can hear you, or why you raise your voice when you talk to your grandma. Or it's why you nudge your boyfriend at the restaurant when it's his turn to order. Or it's why your mom gives you that look at Christmas dinner. We all know that look. Situational awareness. It's something that we all have in varying amounts. It's something that invariably we all need reminding at times, though, whether it's a nudge or that look from a friend or relative. And it's our passage this morning that is a call for situational awareness, a call that I think is especially appropriate for us at the start of a new year. You see, the verses right before our passage tell us of your situation, of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, and how that leads us to forsake our own righteousness and embrace the perfect righteousness of Christ. In fact, verse 9 says, if you are a Christian, you are found in him. Which, according to Paul, means two things in verses 10 and 11. It means, first, that we know him and the power of his resurrection. Now we have been, as Romans 6 says, raised to newness of life already. That's true of us now. And yet, secondly, Paul also points out that being found in him at the same time means that, verse 11, we await the final resurrection from the dead, the hope of full and future glory in Christ. And so in the spirit of creating a little situational awareness this morning, if you are a Christian, you are in this already but not yet state, resurrected and yet awaiting final resurrection. That is your situation, Christian. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that's a call for you to examine. You, the Bible says, are dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet simply through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be raised to new life. That would be the best way, if you're not a Christian, to start a new year, is to be raised to life. And for all of us, at the start of a new year, a passage like Philippians 3 is a reorientation. It's a call to situational awareness on a grand scale, on the big picture. It's a reset button of sorts, this passage is. Not in your life or all of the intricacies of your life, but of your perspective. You see, your situation, friend, is not what happened in 2025. Your situation is not even your outlook for this coming year. No, it's based on who you are in Christ and what your future, what your eternal future is in him. And so let's gain some situational awareness from God's word this morning of how to live in our resurrected yet awaiting final resurrection sort of existence. Let's look at the composure and the confidence we are to have as we await our final resurrection. In studying this passage, I was reminded of one of the great allegories of the Christian life, and that's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a good read for a new year if you're looking for something to read. It was written by John Bunyan, a great Puritan preacher of the 1600s, and it traces the journey of a man aptly named Christian as he leaves everything behind and travels from his hometown, the city of destruction, to the celestial city. And along the way, Christian encounters a variety of also aptly named characters like worldly wise man, or ignorance, or faithful, or hopeful. And he also encounters landmarks like the Slough of Despond, or the Hill of Difficulty, or the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And Christian, by faith, traverses each one of these interactions and obstacles, all of this on the journey heavenward to the celestial city. And so as we start a new year, it's this idea of the pilgrim that I am drawn to as we look at Philippians 3 as pilgrims in this world, those journeying toward our heavenly home. We must know how we are to journey in this reality, having already been raised to new life in him, and yet as with a hope of resurrection unto life in the celestial city. So let's look this morning at strategies for faithful pilgrims. We'll look at three and maybe a fourth if we have time. Strategies for faithful pilgrims. The first is in verses 12 to 16, and it's that we must press on. Press on. Paul begins this section with a familiar metaphor, one that we see in the New Testament, and it's the picture of a Christian in the running a race. It's the picture of the Christian life as a race, and you are running it. 1 Corinthians 9 is a familiar version of that metaphor. It's running to win the prize in 1 Corinthians 9. Not a perishable wreath, but imperishable, Paul says there. Or we think of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Look again at verses 12 to 14 here in Philippians 3. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here Paul shows us by his own example that in the Christian race, we must press on, literally to hasten or to run. We must not be satisfied with simply having gained Christ and his righteousness at salvation, but we must press on to grow in our love for and our knowledge of him. We began our year at UCLA with 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the heart here. I don't know. Next stage, maybe you feel like you're stuck in a dead end. But the Bible calls us to press on. Press on. We must run the race with endurance, like Hebrews 12 says. We must be steadfast and focused, like 1 Corinthians 9 says. Not running aimlessly, but we must not give up. And we must press on in following Christ. Now I want you to notice here in Philippians 3, the reason Paul presses on. Look at the end of verse 12. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christian, we press on because this is the purpose for which Christ has made us his own. We press on because pressing on shows that we are truly his. We press on and it shows others the surpassing worth of knowing him who made us his own. Ours is a living faith, an active faith, a faith that works itself out in fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12 tells us that. Philippians 1:27 shows us that our faith is the kind of life that demonstrates itself worthy of the gospel of Christ. And here, in Philippians 3, that kind of faith manifests itself in pressing on in a steadfast and humble pursuit of knowing Christ and knowing Christ more and more every single day. There's a hunger here. There's a thirst here. We have no righteousness of our own. Amen and amen. And so we must press on, not to earn anything, but to finish the race and obtain what is already ours in Christ. Crossroads, we know, and this is glorious truth, we know that in Christ we will win this race. The banner is already ours for the taking. We must simply complete the race faithfully. And knowing that our response must not be to stop and revel in the victory that we already have, or to live entitled and ungrateful for our spiritual inheritance that's been dumped on our laps by the kindness of God, we must press on to win the race, and yet press on with victory in view. John Piper says it this way: we are running as victors. We are running as victors. It gets you to change your mind a little bit about how you press on, because you know you're going to win the race. And so we must press on because Christ has made us his own. Now for Paul, there's a great paradox to this reality. You see, we have, in being made his own, the perfect righteousness of Christ. There's nothing left to earn. Your salvation has completely been won, completely been bought by him with the price of his precious blood. Paul has made that clear in the better part of chapter 3. And yet, in Paul's mind, because Christ has not yet returned in second advent, the reality of final resurrection has not yet come to fruition. And so it is not possible to have arrived for Paul in regards to Christ's likeness. You see, only in the fullness of glory, that is the resurrected and returning Christ, will the future resurrection of the dead become true. And then we can be made perfect in his holiness. And so Paul makes very clear here in these verses, we have not yet arrived, and so we are not yet fully formed in Christ's likeness. Paul twice reiterates this imperfection, this incompleteness of the Christian life. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And then in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul is showing us there is a profound humility that marks the pilgrim way of life. You see, you must understand both how sure it is that by the grace of God and through faith alone that you are Christ Jesus' own, and you have indeed his perfect righteousness. And yet at the very same time, at every point in the Christian life, from spiritual infancy to decades of leadership, you must be keenly aware how much more infinitely there is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And I hope that's clear to you as you begin a new year, as you make resolutions, as you look at your Bible and how much ground there is to cover, as you set goals for yourself professionally and spiritually, that you have in mind how much more there is to grow in Christ, that you have not arrived quite yet. Because I know that some of you, you think that, maybe not overtly, but you think that. Maybe you've reached it in some way. Maybe you've finished Bible classes in your first 2 years, or maybe you're a small group leader, and you think that in this plane of existence, spiritually speaking, there's not much more left to grow, but there is so much left to grow in Christ. Maybe you don't think this overtly, but maybe that's because no one's told you your blind spot, and the Word of God this morning is shining a bright light on that blind spot for you. That maybe it's just in your own head and no one else knows. Maybe it's an area of secret pride for you, that because things are going good and that because no one is really pushing back on you and the way that you think and the way that you wax eloquent about theology, and you have all the answers and insights for your small group that no one else has. The Apostle Paul, one of the godliest people to ever follow Christ, he says here, I've not obtained it. I'm not already perfect. I press on to make it my own. Crossroads, foundational to how pilgrims progress faithfully, is a humble awareness that you have not yet arrived. You have not and you cannot outpace the resurrection for which we await. You must press on in knowing and loving and being like Jesus. Don't let any spiritual achievement or supposed sign that God's blessing is on your life allow you to think that you've made it to some higher plane of holiness, because that would be the very moment that an unapproachable pride has begun to creep into your life. Here's what Kent Hughes says of this passage. The more we come to know Christ, the more we will come to sense our need to grow. You see, because the more we see of Christ, the more we see our lack. The more we see his grace, the more we see our need. Verse 13 gives us more of this idea of pressing on, and Paul boils it down to one thing, and then he gives us two. Look at verse 13 again. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. And then he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. In this pursuit of knowing Christ and being more like him, there are two aspects to the same one thing that Paul does. We are to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. All of us have seen those viral videos of people finishing a marathon or a race of some kind. And the worst kinds of these videos, the person begins to celebrate before they cross the finish line. And you think when you see one of those viral videos, getting what they deserve, right? But perhaps the more painful version of these videos is the kind where the person isn't celebrating. The one mistake they make is simply, as they cross the finish line, they look back. They look back to see their competitor, and they trip and fall or get passed up. You see, Paul is saying here, if you look back, you are not fully focused on pressing forward into Christ. Friend, as we run this race with endurance, we are to lay aside our past achievements and successes. We are to lay aside the guilt and shame of our past sin. We are to forget what lies behind and press on to what lies ahead. Now, to be clear, this does not mean at the beginning of a new year to forget everything that's happened. It's not to lay aside the lessons you learned or the memories you've made. It's that what's in view here as to what lies ahead is far greater in magnitude, far greater in terms of perspective, far greater in terms of eternal value. And so the weight that we put on what lies ahead in the resurrection on that final day of Jesus Christ is so much more worth focusing on, that Paul says, lay aside what's behind and press on simply and only to what lies ahead. Christian, what's ahead for you if you know Christ is the prize in verse 14. It's the prize of final resurrection when on that day Christ returns and we are caught up to meet him in the air. And until that day, we forget what lies behind and we press on in knowing Christ. We press on in loving Christ. We press on in serving Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian runs into two men at the top of a hill called the Hill of Difficulty. The name of these two men are Mistrust and Timorous. Timorous is an old word. It means fearful or apprehensive. And these two men, Mistrust and Timorous, try to convince Christian to turn back because there's a fear of some lions that are in the path. And here's what Christian says to these two men. He says, "To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death and life everlasting beyond it. I will yet go forward." Crossroads, we don't reach back, whether to justify ourselves with badges of honor or to feel better about ourselves with our accomplishments or to indulge ourselves in the memory of past sin or to rehearse and replay the guilt that has been forgiven by Christ. We don't go back to life outside of trusting Christ fully for his righteousness. That which is behind and only a distraction to our pressing on for the prize. Christ is our all, and as we follow him on this pilgrim way, we lay aside every sin and weight, present and past, and we press on. So one more thing I want you to see in this first point, that as we press on, God graciously deals with us. Verses 15 and 16 show us this. Look there. "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." You see, even though in a group like this, there are so many of you who are mature in the faith and able to see the reality that you have not yet arrived and therefore the need to press on, friend, there will be moments, even this year, when you won't see the need to press on. And you'll maybe instead wallow in complacency or fall into a sense of carelessness. Well, God, in his kindness, will graciously reveal that to you. On this pilgrim way, we are stuck in one main gear going forward, holding true to what we have attained in Christ. And so we are to press on. We are to press on. There's a second thing we need to see in this passage in verses 17 to 19, and it's that we need to heed examples. Heed examples. Paul builds on this picture of the pilgrim pressing on, and in these verses we see another strategy, and it's that we must heed both good and bad examples around us. Look at verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul, as he often does, humbly first puts himself forward as a positive example, a follow me as I follow Christ sort of moment. And then he also broadens it. He says, "those who walk according to the example you have in us." It's Timothy who's with him and other faithful people that these Philippians would know, Epaphroditus perhaps, and others, the kind of people that you hear at the end of Paul's letters. This is imitation, specifically in what has been in view in this chapter. It's about knowing Christ and following Christ and in pressing on, in deepening and strengthening a relationship with him. If we're honest, I think we can get lost in what Paul is saying here because we quickly assume what Paul is talking about here is some sort of wholesale imitation. That discipleship and followership means imitation in anything and everything, that to follow someone as they follow Christ means doing everything they do. It's liking what they like. It's having a similar golf score. It's listening to them. It's ordering the same things at the restaurant. It's having the same drink order. It's saying some of the same phrases they say. And so I've been in this ministry long enough and seen this. Some of you do that. And by the end of the year of small group or of dorm life, you are and you sound like and you look like even and you prefer more like your discipler or your friends or your RD. But sometimes you are not necessarily more like Christ. And it's not that they're not Christ-like, it's that you've bought into imitating everything about their life except the main core thing. You've bought into Christian discipleship as this sort of blind or wholesale imitation on a mindless sort of outward level. Now, others of you might shy away from what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3:17, this imitation, because you think it means you can't be yourself. You think to be with and to learn from and, yes, imitate, even in certain specific ways, the way that someone older and wiser lives for Jesus would not let you be you. And so for one reason or another, if you're not heeding godly examples in your life like you should be, specifically in how these people pursue Christ, then friend, you are ignoring the incredible help God has given you in the godly people around you in this church. You ought to see that in godlier and wiser people, there is not a checklist of things to do to become more godly, or a hindrance to your individualism, or an infringement to your personhood, but rather you ought to see their heart. And it's a heart of pursuing a fuller and deeper relationship with Christ. And friend, you should want to imitate that. You ought to see in godlier and wiser people the great help and much needed example God provides for you in them. Hebrews 13:7 says this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." There are so many godly leaders, yes, but people in this ministry and in our church. Follow them as they follow Christ. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon and looked across, you'd be captured at the sunrise or some sunset and its beauty. But one of the most beautiful things is the fact that if you look down, you see the danger. The danger brings a sort of awe and awareness of your creatureliness and of who you are. This kind of feeling is what makes Shark Week, Shark Week. It makes it. And that's what Paul does here. It's not enough to simply see and imitate examples of good and persevering faith in Christ. It's also helpful to heed the warning examples of those who are opposed to Christ as well. Look at verse 18. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." There is a sobering reality here. As Paul points us to heed the example of those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ now. And for Paul, there is an obvious humility and gravitas as he seeks to understand and processes, even with tears, those who now oppose the cross of Christ. You see, these are those who have not pressed on. those who have turned back in their pilgrim journey, those who are headed back to the city of destruction, those whose hunger for the things of this world and whose selfish ambition have overshadowed the preciousness of Christ. The sad and serious reality for all those who may even seem to have followed Jesus and yet turned their back on the living God and opposed the cross of Christ is the beginning of verse 19. Their end is destruction. An eternity in hell, separated forever from God. This is a tearful reminder for even our own souls, for us to examine, to see if we are in the faith, and to see the real and actual danger to our own souls if we are not careful about the influence of the kind of people that's described here in our own lives. Because we all probably know someone like this, someone whose innocent intellectual curiosity has caused them to question and challenge everything, perhaps everything they grew up with or had come to know. And that curiosity becomes a sort of air of superiority, not a humble heart, not one wanting to learn. It's not faith seeking understanding, but a prideful, self-centered, self-justifying rampage against Christ. There's others that are like this, but their failure is more obviously moral. This slow and deceptive existence that they live, sometimes even amongst Christians. Well, Paul is pointing out for us here the basis of this destructive reality, whatever way it looks, is that their God is their belly and their glory is in their shame and their minds are set on earthly things. You see, while the pilgrim's mind is set above, this person's mind is set on earthly things. No matter how intellectual or religious or successful this kind of a person might seem, he or she has a moral problem with the Creator. You see, although made in the image of God to worship and to live for Him, this kind of person is concerned only with his or herself, pleasing his or her own self, whether intellectually or in a fleshly way. This person is their own God, their own authority, their own end goal. And it's what Psalm 14 calls the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. It's the opposite of Philippians 2, verse 3. This person does everything from selfish ambition and conceit and counts themselves more significant than everybody else. And Paul is saying here in chapter 3, heed this example of those who oppose the cross of Christ as a chilling reminder of who you once were and who you could prove to be if you do not press on. Friend, this year, humbly heed examples. See that along the way to the celestial city, the saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace. And yet take a glimpse also, just long enough, at the sobering story of those whose God is their belly, to see the cautionary tale that their end is destruction. Heed examples, both good and bad, as you press on. Paul gives us further help for us as pilgrims in this passage, verses 20 and 21. We see a third strategy, and it's this: look up. Look up. Press on, heed examples, and look up. Look there to verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, as Paul ushers us along in our journey, he points us heavenward. He points us to look up to the celestial city. He's saying, look up, look to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look up to your heavenly home, to where you belong, to where your citizenship is. This idea of citizenship is a concept that Paul introduced in chapter 1, verse 27. Look back there really quick. Chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says there, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in that phrase there, it's only let your manner of life be worthy of the citizenship, it says there in the original, in a sense. And so we are to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And in chapter 3 here, Paul is saying, live as citizens of the goal of the gospel, of heaven. It's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. You know this passage, Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our gaze is to be fixed heavenward, and it's not just because the sky is blue. Look again at verse 20 of Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We anticipate our great Savior's return, and when he returns, final resurrection will come to fruition. Our pilgrim journey, our pressing on in this life will be no more, and our lowly body will be transformed by the power of God to be like his glorious body. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. We need to see this. 1 Corinthians 15 describes this reality. Look first at verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It's that heavenly body. Look at verse 52 of that great chapter. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to Philippians 3. What Paul is saying at the end of this chapter is that in light of this amazing transformation that we will all experience, this liberation from the frustration of our earthly bodies, we ought to right now understand, before that all happens, the need to press on, and we do so with our heavenly home ever on the horizon. Here's a picture of a scene from Pilgrim's Progress as the celestial city comes into view. It's a description of Christian and his friend, Hopeful. As they walked through this country, they had more joy than they had known in the places more remote from the kingdom to which they were going. Drawing nearer, they had a more perfect view of the city and could see it was built of pearls and precious stones, and the streets were paved with gold. By reason of the natural glory of the city and the reflection of the sunbeams upon it, Christian, with deep desire, fell sick. Hopeful also had a siege of discontent. So here they lay for days, crying out because of the pangs of their heart, saying, if you see my beloved, tell him that I am sick with love. Christian, I wonder if sometimes as you press on in this life, in this existence as a pilgrim, if you feel that sick with love feeling for heaven. When you see world events or you recognize the sin around you or the sin in your own heart, if your heart pangs for heaven. When there is that inevitable feeling of despondency or disparity this year between the way the world is and the way the world gets to enjoy life without you, with the way that we as Christians are instead to be devoted to Christ, pressing on toward the goal. When this world seems alien, it's because it is. When we feel like we don't belong, because we don't, Christian, look up. Turn your gaze heavenward, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. See the reward that awaits you, that is far greater than any earthly treasure, and it's to be eternally with Christ. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We must remember that our citizenship is in heaven, and we belong to our heavenly home, and in eternity our Savior's embrace. Let's look at one fourth strategy in chapter 4, verse 1, and it's this: stand firm. Stand firm. Paul rounds out these pilgrim strategies with a call to stand firm in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul has witnessed in these believers, these Philippian believers, what God has done. All the way back in Acts 16, from Lydia's conversion on the riverbank, to these believers' faithful partnership throughout the years, as Paul attests to in chapter 1 and chapter 4 of this great book. These believers are his joy and his crown of reward. And it's to these dear saints journeying in this foreign world that Paul says, and he says to us, stand firm. Stand firm. It's the picture we see throughout the New Testament. A soldier bracing for combat. It's a ready stance, a power stance. And I know it's a mixed metaphor, but as we press on, we must also stand firm. It's the idea we saw in verse 16. It's holding true, holding firm to what we've attained. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, and having done all, stand firm. Crossroads, we must not be tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. We must stand firm. We must not be carried away with the error of lawless people. We must stand firm. We must not be taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit. We must stand firm. We must not be double-minded, unstable in our ways. We must stand firm. We read about that glorious transformation our bodies will experience in resurrection earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. We ended at verse 57. There's one more verse in that chapter, and it's verse 58. It says this: therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Stand firm. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, himself was a faithful pilgrim in the journey of life. He served in the army and later became a pastor. He was married, and then his first wife passed away. And so he was married again, and he had in all 4 children, one of whom was born blind. And as a Puritan, he was imprisoned twice for preaching the gospel without a license. During his first imprisonment, he wrote his tender-hearted autobiography, humbly entitled, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He also, in that imprisonment, began writing Pilgrim's Progress, which would later be published and sell 100,000 copies in the first 10 years, which is astronomical for its time. He spent that first imprisonment with just a Bible and a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, that old book that told the tale of all of the faithful disciples of Jesus and how they died for the faith. Spurgeon famously said this of John Bunyan, "Prick him anywhere and you will find that his blood is bibline, that the very essence of the Bible flows out of him." And I'm sure because Bunyan knew his Bible well, that he knew this passage well. Perhaps even on the forefront of his mind as he was writing this great allegory that he wrote. And yet, at the very least, absolutely he showed that he knew this passage in the way that he lived his life as a pilgrim waiting upon the final resurrection that is ours in Christ. Crossroads, may we this year and in years to come, like Christian and like Bunyan, press on, heed the examples of those around us, look up to the hope of heaven, and stand firm. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word because it reminds us of what we are called to. And it's a faith that is firmly fixed on the hope that we have in Christ. So many times, and so rightly so, we focus on what has been done for us in Jesus. Thank you for all that has been accomplished at the cross and more, all that has been given to us in Christ. But Father, this passage this morning shows us that we must press on. And so, Father, by your grace and with your strength and by the power of your Spirit, would you help us this year as a ministry and as faithful Christians individually and together, standing firm. We thank you for the reminder from your word. We ask by your grace to work in our lives even now. In Jesus' name, amen.